Your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Before I begin reading our text, we'll be starting in verse 11 tonight. It is Good Friday, and we're here tonight not just to find a good excuse to come to church and worship during the middle of the week, but it's a special night. We meet once a year, and it's to commemorate the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, was murdered, and bore the wrath of God as he died on that cross in our place. It was a beautiful night and a scandalous night. It was scandalous in the sense that Jesus died at the hand of wicked men who conspired against him. And it was beautiful because it was all part of the plan. It was part of the plan, God's plan of salvation, to redeem his people, to save them from their sins, to set us free, that we can love him and enjoy him and worship him and serve him all the days of our lives. No doubt, we are celebrating in recognizing and remembering one of the greatest acts of heroism in the history of the world. Every year, CNN has a program called CNN's Heroes of the Year, and certain people are put forward for acts of heroism in which a final candidate is selected every year. Normally, we recognize heroes as people who are willing to go to great lengths and to sacrifice themselves for the good of others. Just recently, after the great earthquake and tsunami in Japan, there was the Pact of 50. 50 men who committed themselves to work at the nuclear plant in Fukushima to disarm and to prevent a meltdown for killing masses of people. The Pact of 50 knew they were going to die. They knew that the exposure to the radiation that they were putting themselves next to was going to kill them. But they determined that they would sacrifice their lives for the rest of all the people that lived within that region of Japan. That's an act of heroism. But as great as the act of heroism is of the Pact of 50 or anyone else in history that we can think of, nothing comes close to the act of heroism of our Lord of Jesus Christ. In fact, he is the greatest hero that ever lived. As we meet tonight for worship, we remember a day when it appeared that evil triumphed, yet the power and glory of God were on bright display, triumphing over evil. It was a day when we, as men and women who have been called by God to partake in his kingdom, will forever remember as Good Friday. The question is, why is it good? Why do we call it Good Friday? Well, we call it Good Friday because a supreme act of goodness took place by the supremely good shepherd. And that is the context of our sermon tonight. It is the context of the good shepherd on Good Friday. So if you have your finger in John's Gospel, chapter 10, turning your Bible, starting in verse 11, and we will read from 11 to 19, or 18 rather. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening, seeking aid and seeking, Lord, divine guidance through the scriptures. Lord, we recognize that what we read before us is your holy word. It is inspired by you. It is perfect and it is clear. But Lord, we pray for greater clarity in that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds tonight. Lord, I pray for a special unction of the Holy Spirit upon my own mind and heart as I speak forth your word. I pray that the meditation of my heart and my lips would be pleasing in your sight. If there be any way found in me that's displeasing to you, Lord, that you'd have mercy and forgive me. Father, open our hearts today that we may behold wondrous things from your law and that we may draw closer to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A few things that we ought to recognize in this passage that are interesting to look at before we get into the crux of it. There's some preliminary remarks. And the first thing we want to look at is the whole shepherd and sheep analogy. Now, living in 21st century America, especially in the New York metropolitan region, shepherding is an obscure vocation and not well known to us. However, in ancient times, it was a common vocation for most people. In fact, in the ancient economy, was based on two major trades, and that was agriculture and shepherding. And so frequently, the Bible uses this analogy to describe God's people and his relationship to them. And it wasn't even foreign in Greek usage and in other ancient contexts to use this illustration. However, we're looking at specifically in a biblical context. As Tom was reading from Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, we were reading about how God himself was displeased with the shepherds of his sheep. Those shepherds, namely the religious leaders of Israel, who were feeding themselves and taking care of themselves and not taking care of God's people. Often we read in the Old Testament where God is the supreme shepherd. We read about that, of course, in Psalm 23, where the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 80 and in other places. And of course, we read that we are the sheep, the people of his pasture, read in Psalm 90 and 91. And so there's many illustrations to this. And so this is a common illustration. And although we are not familiar with it, the people, the audience of the original authors of the Bible would have understood this quite well. In fact, no other place does the Bible clearly describe our lot as sheep, as in Isaiah 53, 6 through 7, where we all, like sheep, have went astray. We've all wandered away from God. And so clearly this is something that we have to understand is very familiar to Jesus' audience and something we have to understand is relevant to the context. As Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees coming out of John chapter 9, the Pharisees had persecuted the blind man who was healed by Jesus and clearly were denounced by Jesus as blind leaders of the blind. In fact, their spiritual blindness. And so here, as John chapter 10 comes in, it is clearly a reference to the religious leadership in Israel, which have done a poor job of shepherding the sheep of God's people. A second important thing to notice is that this is one of the fourth I am statements in the Gospel of John. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives what they call the I am statements. We know that he says, I am the bread of life, I am the door in this context, I am the good shepherd, and others. And of course, John 14, we know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. I'm not going to mention all of them here to you, but there are several I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, it's very interesting to understand that the Greek construction of the phrase I am is a unique phrase and has very significant meaning in this context. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and he uses that Greek construction, ego eimi, which is translated I am in our English Bibles, it is a very significant meaning to the people who are reading it in Greek. If you translate ego eimi literally, he's actually repeating himself saying, I am, I am. And it is the exact same construction found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Exodus 3:14. For those of you who know your Old Testaments well, in Exodus 3:14, We have the account of Moses who encounters God Almighty at the burning bush. And God commissions him to go and get the lost sheep of Israel to confront Pharaoh and to deliver his people. And Moses says to God in Exodus 3:14, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" So when you are reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the common Bible used in the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles, we call it the Septuagint version. His audience would have known exactly what he meant when he said, "Ego eimi," as he prefaced his statement of saying, "I am the good shepherd." Not only was he making a clear allusion that, unlike the false shepherds of the people of Israel, he was the supremely genuine shepherd from God, but he was making a much more overt statement. He was claiming to be equal with God. In fact, he was claiming to be God. And that is exactly what provoked great anger and great consternation from the Pharisees. Christ is very deliberate in this statement. He is asserting his deity, he is claiming his authority, and he is declaring his sovereignty. He's claiming that he is a fulfillment of the Old Testament types. Clearly, Zechariah 10 talks about the shepherd that God will place over his people who will be struck down. Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He is Lord. And his audience knew very well what he was saying. Again, I want to reiterate the fact that he is comparing himself here with the false shepherds, with the false religious leaders, the Pharisees of Judaism, with himself, who is the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd, the ultimate shepherd from God. Jesus speaks against them by introducing himself as the good shepherd. He is good in a way that they are not. The word "good" itself here in the Greek deserves special attention. The word "kalos" in Greek carries not just the meaning of moral goodness, but moreover, it takes on the meaning of someone who is attractive, someone who is beautiful, someone who is lovely, someone who's glorious. Often you hear the expression of somebody say, "Well, the good doctor in town." Well, we don't mean that the good doctor is morally good, but there is something lovely and something attractive. There's something great about that doctor, whether it's his bedside manner or whether it's the way he deals with his patients, that there's a goodness to him that makes him much more attractive than just looking at a moral state. Jesus is the good shepherd, more so in a way than any of his sub-shepherds or under-shepherds. He is supremely beautiful and supremely lovely. But when Jesus claims he's the good shepherd, he's also making a claim to exclusivity. He is not merely a good shepherd, he is the good shepherd. There may be other shepherds who are good. Certainly there are many pastors that are good. But compared to Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, all others are absolutely nothing in comparison. He is the good shepherd, the one and only good shepherd. And so the point here is we are getting a portrait and a visualization of Jesus as God incarnate, as the shepherd of his sheep. And it is a picture of a beautiful picture of a caring, loving shepherd. In fact, of all the pictures that we like to visualize of Jesus, nothing is more popular than Jesus as a shepherd. If you could think of it, any portraits you ever see of Jesus, whether it's in a magazine or a building or whatnot, how often we see portraits of Jesus as the shepherd carrying the sheep upon his shoulders. It is the one image we love to think of. It is the most popular image we think of when we think of Jesus Christ. But why is Jesus the good shepherd? What makes him so lovely? What makes Jesus so beautiful? What makes him so glorious? What makes him so good? Why is Good Friday good? And why is Jesus, as the chief shepherd, a good shepherd? We'll look at some of these reasons tonight. The first and primary reason why Jesus is the good shepherd is because he voluntarily gives his life for the sheep. Let's mark that as reason number one, and is the primary reason why Jesus is the good shepherd, because he voluntarily gives his life for the sheep. Four times in this passage, Jesus says he lays his life down for the sheep. In verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18, as a way of emphasizing the clear difference between him and the hired hand who runs away and abandons the sheep in the hour of danger. The contrast is set and put on display before us. The good shepherd is committed to his sheep. He sticks to them. He's committed to them. He will never forsake them. He will never abandon them. He will defend them to the end, even if it means death. The true shepherd will guard his flock with his own life if necessary. The true shepherd is willing to do whatever it takes to protect the sheep, even if it costs his own life. Remember David in 1 Samuel 17:34 through 36? As he's encouraged to battle with Goliath, and people are afraid, he says, "Look, when tending my father's sheep, I killed lions and bears with my bare hand." David, as a foreshadowing type of Jesus, demonstrates his great love for his sheep, his father's sheep, by willing to wrestle with bears and lions, even to the death, to protect the father's sheep. And so David would one day become the shepherd of God's people as the king of Israel, as a prefiguring of Christ. And by the way, it's not impossible. Several years ago, I read a story of a shepherd in Africa who literally killed a lion with his bare hands. I read it in the newspaper. And so while for us the concept is impossible, we must remember that God did give us dominion over the earth, and that the animals are subject to us, and that we have the ability to tame even the fiercest of beasts. The good shepherd risks and lays down his life for the sheep. The false shepherd, the hired hand on the other hand, cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand only cares about one thing, his wages, not sheep. Think about it. Who cares more about a home, a tenant or a landlord? Who cares more about a business, a proprietor or an employee? Well, it's common sense. The false shepherd, or the hired hands, more or less, is more concerned with his own safety than the safety of the flock. If he sees a wolf coming, he says, "Hey, I'm just getting paid for this. These are not my sheep. I'm out of here." As a result, the sheep are left unattended and ravaged by the enemy. This, of course, was a reference. Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees, that they were more concerned with their self-interest than people's lives. That was the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the shepherds were filling their bellies. They were feasting. They were taking care of themselves, but they were not taking care of God's people. The Pharisees didn't care for the people of God. When the man who was born blind was healed in John 9, instead of rejoicing that he was healed, instead of showing care and love for that man, they were looking to use him as a reason to excommunicate him and to get Jesus. All they cared about was themselves and their own glory. They cared nothing for people. How many religious leaders are like that today? How many religious leaders care for the people of God? I confess that even preparing for the sermon, it brought me under a conviction to say, do I really love, do I really care for the flock under my care? There's a big difference of getting up here preaching a sermon and literally caring for your people. However, we must look more intently at the work of Jesus. Let's look more closely at the Good Shepherd. First of all, Jesus' death was a willing choice. When we look at the Good Shepherd's act on Good Friday, some people see the death of Jesus as an accident. Some people see the death of Jesus as a tragedy. Oh, he was a good man. It's so tragic that he was killed. They see it as an accident, that somehow the Son of God came to this world. He had a mission, and the Jews and Romans kind of just interfered with the whole thing and messed up the whole plan of God. It was an accident. It was a tragedy. But let me assure you tonight that it was no accident. Nothing happens by accident. God did not send his Son into the world to die accidentally along the way. And it was not a tragedy. This was not a blow, and it did not interfere with the plan of God. In fact, there was nothing but victory in this. Jesus was born for this great purpose. Why was Jesus born? Jesus was born. He came to this earth for one reason: to die on Good Friday. Good Friday was before him since the day he was born. Good Friday was before him from eternity past, when him and the Father covenanted in the heavens that he would come to die for mankind. No, this was no mistake. No, this was no tragedy. This was the will and plan of God. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17 and 18. No one takes it from me. No, I lay it down of my own accord. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. Who killed Jesus? It was not the Jews. It was not the Romans. It wasn't even you and me. Do you know who killed Jesus? Jesus killed himself. He laid himself down. He willingly and voluntarily laid his life down for the sheep. Acts 2:23 puts it this way. I quote from the NIV. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter, in preaching there in Acts 2, doesn't deny the culpability and the guilt of the Jews and the Romans in crucifying Jesus. They are guilty. They are complicit in a crime to kill Jesus. They are wrong, and they will face judgment before God. However, he is declaring this was part of the predetermined plan of God. It was all part of the plan. Jesus was born to die. Through his whole ministry, how many times he reminded his apostles, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, and he will be mocked, and he will be scorned, and he will be handed over to wicked men, and he will die on the third day, he will rise again. Over and over and over in Jesus' public ministry, he reminds his disciples of this. He knew it was coming. It was no surprise. John Murray says this: death was not his fate, it was his deed. He grasped it. Death was his triumphal act. Never was he more victorious than on the cross. Amen. The second thing we must recognize is that his death is a sacrifice. The text indicates sacrifice. Jesus didn't die just for no reason at all. He had a specific reason for dying. He was dying in place of the sheep. As I said already, in many cases, shepherds like David would risk his life fighting lions and bears to defend the sheep against thieves and robbers or wild animals. But here is a clear indication that Jesus' death on the cross was for a purpose: to die for sinners. He had every intention of being not only the shepherd, but becoming the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus did was become the Lamb. He, the shepherd, became the Lamb. He substituted himself for us. Why? Because he is the perfect and spotless and unblemished Lamb that is only worthy to be accepted by God as a sacrifice. We are all blemished. We are spotted. We have sin. We're tainted. We're corrupt. We cannot offer anything good to God.
Only Jesus
was the spotless Lamb of God. And his intention was to die in our place. Jesus became our substitute. You see, it was you and I who deserved judgment. It was you and I who deserved to be on the cross. It is you and I who had God's wrath and condemnation on us. But he, the Good Shepherd, stood in our place. He took our sin upon. He bore our sin. He became our sin bearer. He bore the guilt, the punishment that we deserved. And he stood before God, the Father, and took the wrath that you and I deserve. Perhaps no greater illustration of the vicarious nature of Christ's sacrifice is seen than in the very festival in which it took place, Passover. While we are celebrating Good Friday, many Jews this week are celebrating Passover. Passover is a commemoration and the divinely appointed holy day to Israel to remember the solemn night when God struck the firstborn of every Egyptian with the angel of death as the final plague to punish Pharaoh and Egypt for their sins. Every house was struck except the house of the Jews. Why? Because they had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on their doorposts. They were commanded by God to take a little lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and to sprinkle blood on the door. And that when the angel of death would pass through Egypt and saw the blood covering the door, they would pass over that house and not strike the firstborn dead. And so the blood represented a covering. The lamb had to die. It was a sacrifice. The lamb was a substitute. Instead of the firstborn being killed in the house, the lamb was killed as the substitute. It took the place, and that blood was an indication and a covering that protected them from the judgment of God. And it clearly points to the cross. It clearly points to the work of the Good Shepherd, that Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb, that as the very lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem for the temple sacrifice, there Jesus was hanging on the cross, shedding his blood, being that sacrificial victim to stand in our place so that we would not bear the judgment of God. This is what is called substitutionary atonement, a life for a life. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For atonement to take place, there must be a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices all pointed to, and they were not satisfied because of God's wrath, because they had to be repeated over and over, because they were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus' own son, God's own son, Jesus. Jesus is indeed the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd who becomes the sacrificial lamb. Another thing to notice, thirdly, he died specifically for a sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down, not for those who are goats. He doesn't lay his life down for bulls. He doesn't lay his life down for dogs. He lays his life down for sheep. Or what does this mean? Matthew 1:21 says, "For he will save his people from their sins." In John chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear in his teaching that the Father had given him a group of people, which the Bible calls the elect, that God had given him a select group of people for him to die for, and he should not lose one of them, but raise them up on the last day. Not all are Jesus' sheep. He says that clearly in the end of the chapter 10. He says that in regard to the Pharisees. He says, not all are my sheep. The reason why the Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus, because they were not his sheep. Jesus didn't die for the Pharisees, but he died for his sheep. If they were his sheep, they would hear his voice and believe him. And some Pharisees did believe in Jesus. The book of Acts tells us that a large part of the church was made up of converted Pharisees in the early days of the church. But not all were converted, because not all were Jesus' sheep. So who are Jesus' sheep? Well, while the sheep analogy was usually used to describe the nation of Israel, now Jesus makes it clear that his sheepfold will consist of people from all nations. If you look in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is looking forward to the day when there will be a universal sheepfold made of Jews and Gentiles. No longer would God be dealing exclusively with the nation of Israel, but all people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations will have equal access to the Father through Jesus the Son. And he will be their shepherd, and they will be his sheep. Amen? We don't know who God's sheep are, only he knows. In fact, Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I don't know about sheep, but I know ducks. And I know if it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. It's the same thing. It's the same thing with sheep. If they walk like sheep, they bat like sheep, and they act like sheep, they're sheep. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. So who do we know are God's sheep? You will know them by their fruits. But even then, many people who look like sheep. They go to church. They're very religious. They're morally upright. But they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may be look like sheep on the interior, exterior, but in the insides, they're dead in sins and trespasses. The second reason why Jesus is the good shepherd is because he loves the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. You see, a shepherd develops a special bond with his sheep. Although they all look the same to the average bystander, the shepherd knows each of his sheep individually. He knows them by name and he cares deeply for them. And they likewise know their shepherd. Like most domesticated animals, they know their master and develop a trusting bond they will not give to a stranger. It's interesting because there's this show that was on TV a few years ago, Kate and Plus Eight, or John and Kate Plus Eight, sextuplets, and all six of those kids look exactly the same. To me, I wouldn't know which one was which. But mom and dad, they know every child, each one individually. They will not be confused. The shepherd knows every one of his sheep intimately. He knows who we are. He knows our personalities. He knows us by name. Jesus declares that his relationship is so deep and intimate with us that it is modeled on nothing less than the relationship between him and the Father. And there is no relationship in all the universe that is as strong and as loving and as unfathomable as the love between the Father and the Son. And that is the very basis, the very model in which Jesus says his love for his sheep is. Think about that for a minute. Not only is that, but there is a mutual knowledge shared in this relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. This mutual knowledge we share with Christ indicates that there is a deep bond between Christ and his people. When the Holy Spirit takes residence in our lives, we share a union with the Lord that changes who we are. and expresses itself in two ways, the way the Lord knows us and the way we know him. First thing, his knowledge of us. When I ponder the love and grace of God, nothing more confounds me than the fact that God knows me very well, even better than I know myself. And yet, he still loves me. There's a lot of you, if you got well, probably would not love me. God bless my wife. But praise God, Jesus knows me better than her, and he loves me unconditionally. Jesus knows me better than anyone. He knows you better than anyone, and he loves you unconditionally. Did you ever consider that? There's nothing you can hide from God. He knows even the deepest secrets of your heart. There are no failures or inadequacies that he's unaware of. Do you think there's something that you're going to do somewhere down the line that's going to somehow be new revelation to God that he didn't know about? He knew about that already, and he still loved you. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. He knew us in our moral imperfections. He knows our failures. He knows all of our shortcomings. But the shepherd still loves us and cares for us. Thus, the sheep illustration is perfect. No greater illustration portrays humanity better than sheep. You see, sheep are some of the most helpless and some of the dumbest animals on a farm. We're not farmers, we're city folk. But ask a farmer, ask someone who grew up on a farm, and they'll tell you, sheep are dumb animals. Sheep are very helpless. Some examples, if a sheep falls on its back, it will lie there till it dies. It will not roll over and get back on its feet. It will literally sit there and croak on its back unless the shepherd comes and flips it over. A sheep will walk right off a cliff. If there's a cliff where they plunge 1,000 feet down to their death and peril, they will literally walk and jump right off the cliff having no idea what they just did. They will eat poisonous weeds or flowers with absolutely no discernment. If a wolf comes in, they will not run away. They'll simply freeze and wait till the wolf devours them. And sheep often wander away. Often we see the picture of the shepherd with the crook, which is to grab the neck of the sheep and pull him back in. And sometimes when a sheep wanders away over and over and over, what the shepherd may have to do is break the legs of that sheep. And the shepherd will carry that sheep with its broken legs on their shoulders until the legs heal, so that that sheep develops such a bond with the shepherd that the sheep will never wander away again. Jesus is our good shepherd. He protects us. He cares for us. With his crook of love, he draws us into the sheepfold when we wander away. And yes, even times he must break our legs and discipline us so that we would enjoy him and trust him and know his love. Secondly, just as the shepherd knows us, we have been granted the privilege of knowing Christ. Not everyone knows the Lord. As I said, people go to church. They can read their Bibles. They can be religious. They can participate in the sacraments and yet never know the Lord. You see, knowing the Lord means he must reveal himself to me. Let me give a clear example. If someone would like to befriend me and be my friend, I am only going to reveal as much to you as I wish. So if we go out for coffee and I keep it on a completely superficial level, that's my prerogative. You cannot know me any more than I choose to reveal myself to you. Is that right? And vice versa. I cannot know you any more than you reveal yourself to me. In the same way, while we can know general things about God, while we can know general things about Christ, to know him on a deep, intimate level is a privilege that must be granted. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is clear that no one can know Christ unless he chooses to reveal himself. If we are his sheep, and he has revealed himself and disclosed himself to us by means of his word and the Holy Spirit, then we have come to know him. To know him is to know him personally, to know him intimately, and to have a personal relationship with him. It does not mean being religious. It means having a real intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. For the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them?" In the same way, nobody knows the thoughts of God except by the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. It is through the Holy Spirit and through the ministry and the agency of the Spirit that we know Christ. This is what makes Jesus the Good Shepherd. Why is he good? First, because he lays his life down for us. He puts himself in our place and dies for us and redeems us and saves us. But secondly, he saved us to have a relationship with us, that we may know him, that we may know the Father, and that we may have eternal life. Question is, how do we respond to this message today? The Pharisees came to their own conclusion in verse 19. It says, "There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' And others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" And so the Pharisees were divided. They were not. Why? Because they were not his sheep. Those who were his sheep would come out and follow him and find eternal life. The question is tonight, have you heard the call of the Good Shepherd? Is the message of the cross just another religious occasion for you tonight? Or have you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Do you know in your heart, beyond a shadow of doubt, that the Good Shepherd laid his life down for you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to faith in Jesus? If not, I urge you tonight, please do so. Don't wait another day. Today is Good Friday, but it's good for those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not surrendered to him, if you've not fully embraced him as your Lord and Savior, then today is anything but a good day for you. This is a reminder that if you choose to reject the Lord, you yourself will bear the wrath of God on Judgment Day. That you yourself will have to bear your sins and bear the guilt of your sins because you've rejected the work of the Good Shepherd. And I can tell you right now, I don't care how good of a person you are, and there are many good people in this world, you might be a much nicer person than anyone in this room, but you are not good enough for God. God expects nothing but perfection. And what we can't do, He did for us by providing His Son to be our Redeemer and our substitute, so that not only would our sins be forgiven, but that His righteousness would be accounted to us, and that we could stand before God as forgiven and as righteous, both at the same time. I'd like to close by reading Psalm 23, and I want you to reflect on Psalm 23 in light of the sermon that we just heard. And then we will sing a song as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God be glorified, and may your hearts be edified. In Jesus' name.